But we're back in 2 Kings now. We almost got through chapter 4. And as we're looking at this time, way before Christ, that as we go through the kings of Israel and Judah and during the divided kingdom years, Elisha is the prophet of the northern tribes of Israel. Israel, remember, they were not the ones that the Lord was going to use as far as where Messiah would come from. The Lord promised to have somebody on the throne in Jerusalem all the way to he himself, the Messiah. But the northern tribes, you know, we know that when we get to Revelation, we know that when we get that God is going to save all of Israel. Yes, even the northern tribes. But it would seem that they were the ones that were forgotten and kind of set off to the side. But they were not. Even though they were evil in every way, and they were consistently evil, God always sent a prophet to them to tell them, you're blowing it. And it's not so much you're blowing it and I'm going to hurt you, but because you're blowing it, your life will be painful and it will be painful for all eternity. So I'm trying to get through to you people that there is a different way to live that is going to be a blessing to you, a blessing to others, and a blessing for all eternity. But sin is never going to get you there. And that's where they were. That's where the northern tribes were. So Elijah had been the prophet to the northern tribes, and he spoke a lot to Ahab and the most rotten king ever. And then when we got to 2 Kings, Elijah was handed that mantle, and he was to continue. Elisha was to continue with the prophet, the role of prophet to Israel. And Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And so now Elisha is performing miracles. He is out there wandering about. And we learned last time about the widow who just, she didn't have she didn't have anything to eat. And so I want to get into the whole thing about the oil and the vessels and go back and look at that yourself. Remember what happened after all of that. And then the woman who hadn't had a child, and then she makes a room for him, and the Lord gives her a child, but then the child gets sick, and Elisha raises the child from the dead, and so this is some crazy stuff that was going on. Now, after all that, that brings us to tonight. We're in verse 38, and we're going to just finish up the chapter, short little section here with some pretty good lessons. So let's pray. Lord, we ask you to bless us tonight. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to hear from you. And Lord, there might be something specific that you need to speak to us. Whatever that is, I pray that we would hold still and that we would desire for you to speak to us. So thank you for the miracle of your love, the miracle of your word, and how we can receive of you every time we open up your word. Just amazing, Lord. Thank you so much. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. We could stop there and talk all day. We won't, but we will stop there. There was a famine in the land. I feel like I see that a lot in the Old Testament. There was a famine in the land. And it's everywhere. Famines were designed by God for chastening. And, you know, when I say chastening, or even when the Bible says chastening, chastening doesn't mean a beating with a stick. Chastening actually speaks of discipline and discipline being just a lesson. So when you teach your child a discipline, you know, to do this, teach a child to do this, this, and this, they're not being punished, but they're being chastened. They're learning discipline. Now, other times in learning discipline, yes, it does take a stick, and so which falls under the heading of chastening as well. So, and I think that that's what kind of went on with Israel, that it was instruction. They would receive instruction through the famines, and they would sometimes, it would just be like a beating. Now, the place and the time with what's going on here, I will go ahead and say that this is both a punishment and instruction. The northern tribes were consistently godless and idolatrous. And we know that God would send the prophets to them. God would instruct them through a series of prophets. When you look into the, after we're done with all this and we get past Psalms and into the prophets, you know, some of these guys were specifically sent to the north. You know, like Amos, Joel, Hosea, these guys were all sent to the northern tribes. And so, anyway, so God kept sending people. By the way, just the word of God is our chastening. It's our instruction. It's our discipline. And so we have the prophets speaking to us as we read the word. But then, well, sometimes we don't learn from just what we hear. And what needs to happen is then we would have to have a series of difficulties in our lives before we start thinking about listening to the prophets. That's our style. That's the way we are. And God always gave them this way out of the trouble. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 13 and 14, and this is after Solomon had completed the building of the temple. It says, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land and send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." So we know the drill. God says, everything is going to fall apart for you if you don't walk with me. But if you come to me in humility, in repentance, and pray to me, man, I'm going to bring the rain back and you're going to get fruit. You are going to be rolling in fruit. And so, as of course, it works the same with you and me. We learn from the word of God, and then when we don't follow it, then the experiences start rolling in. And we are rolling in difficult times of one form or another. Proverbs 29:19 says, "A servant will not be corrected by mere words, for though he understands, he will not respond." That was my favorite proverb. I had been walking with the Lord for a whole 3 years. I had read the Proverbs a few times by then. And we arrived in the desert with no job and nothing. I didn't know what was going on. And then I read Proverbs 29:19, and it's like it just showed up in the Bible for the very first time. Even though I had read it, you know, have that happened to you? And it's like I'd never seen it. It's like God just went ahead and, I'll put this verse in for Kevin now. And, you know, but, you know, because I'm saying, God, what are we doing here? What do you want from me? You know, and I read that and said, oh, I need some experiences before I will respond to you. I need some pain, difficulty, some famines, some desert time. By the way, Genesis alone, we see the word famine 19 times. I'm kind of rolling around in Genesis because of the one-year Bible right now. So 19 times in Genesis alone, famine. But there were three specific famines in Genesis. One with Abraham, another one with Isaac, and then the other one with Jacob. But of course, the one with Jacob was going on all over Egypt and all up into Canaan and all that area, and it related to Joseph, Jacob's son. And Anyway, so there are three specific famines, but the first two famines, and forgive me for making application out of this, but you got to just watch these things. Ask yourself questions like, what are these guys doing with famines? You know, you see, there's a famine, and then read on, say, what did they do with it? Because I think what you do with the famine is going to determine a lot of what's going to happen in your life. And you know what Abraham did in chapter 12 with the famine? He went to Egypt. We don't know if God told him to go to Egypt, but my guess is no. You know why I think God didn't send him to Egypt and it was all Abraham's idea? Because only bad things happened there. All right, you can figure that out. And then chapter 26, it happens again. There's a famine, and Isaac goes to Gerar. I don't know how to say Gerar, where only bad things happen. So it is natural for us to run to the world when it seems like God nor the church are fulfilling whatever it is we're seeking to have fulfilled. It is so natural and so big of a mistake. But that's what they did, and they paid the price for it. I also noticed about those two first famines in their lives that these famines happened at the beginning of their obedience to the Lord. Oh, there's some tests going on always, it would seem, but man, right at the beginning, these guys are walking with God. Chapter 12 is when God called Abraham. His name was Abram at the time. Says, Abram, come on, this one is you leave your land and go. And so he leaves the land and goes, and there's a famine immediately. You know, I've seen too many new believers run off to bad places because it just, what in their own heart, in their own understanding, or whatever the heck's going on with them or not going on with them, it just wasn't enough in the church. And then they ran off. Now, famine, when I talk about famine, we've got to understand something. Famine was happening to everybody. You know, whenever there was a famine in the Old Testament, that famine happened to a region. It didn't happen to just an individual. Although we do know that we can have these individual famines where maybe we just feel dry or maybe just things are not going well or you're just under a dark cloud you can't seem to get out from under. But these are all, you know, these are all regional famines. But still, there's a lesson to be learned. And what do you do with that? Now we look at Elisha. And it is relatively early in Elisha's position of prophet. And he's in the middle of a famine. And he goes to Gilgal. I say it's relatively early. It's not all that early. And I think that sometimes it's not just new believers that go through a famine. You go through a famine and halfway through, you're like 10 years into walking with the Lord. And the next thing you know, like everything's falling apart and you have no idea what happened. Regardless, he's in the middle of a famine. And what does he do? Look at that again. Elisha returned to Gilgal and there was a famine in the land. He goes to Gilgal. Now, you could say, so it says, and there was a famine. So it says, so he went to Gilgal and then the famine started. No, the word is and. So I think it's all in one little swoop. He was in Gilgal and there was a famine going on. So either he went to Gilgal in his response to the famine or he was in Gilgal when this famine started. Okay, we could look at it either way. And let me tell you about Gilgal. I think Gilgal is one of the most significant places in the Old Testament. Gilgal is where in Joshua chapter 5, where God stopped the manna. They said the Israelites have been in the wilderness for 40 years. They crossed over, and now they're getting ready to take on Jericho. And it was in Gilgal where they were circumcised, where they shared Passover, and the manna ceased as they prepared to go in and conquer the first city of Canaan. It's significant because those things all meant something. In fact, Gilgal means rolled away, because God rolled away their reproach when they were in Gilgal, and it was when they were circumcised. He says, "You're circumcised now. I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt." And so circumcision is a picture of the cutting away of the useless covering of flesh. And so circumcision speaks of a changed life. And so here you are, Israel, you have a changed life. We're celebrating Passover for the first time here. And don't forget how you got out of Egypt. Who did it? It was by the blood of the Lamb. So don't forget that. The manna ceased because now they were going to receive of the fruit of the land. And I'm telling you, fruit tastes better than manna. I don't know. I've never tasted manna. But the varieties of fruits and, you know, land flowing with milk and honey after they've just been eating bread off the ground for 40 years. So God says, okay, now, no more manna. Now the good stuff and plenty of it. This was the greatest place, Joshua chapter 5, that there ever was. It all went down in Gilgal. And then you find that after they beat the Jericho up, every time they're in between battles, they all return to Gilgal. They go back to that place. Perhaps they went back to Gilgal as a remembrance of everything that went down and to just reset themselves, resettle themselves. It was like the airplanes in, you know, all the airports. Airplane's been flying around for a little bit. It stops. It needs to get checked. And so all of the mechanics are on it. They do all of the, you know, the inspections and all of that all over to make sure that that plane is as good as new when it goes. Now, of course, the airports aren't doing that because doors are falling off of them and stuff. But that's the thing, though. And I think that some people, it's like they're not going back to that place in that inspection and being in all of that. And that's why their doors are all falling off. Gilgal would also be the place where Saul was proclaimed to be king. And the ark was there in Gilgal after after the conquest of Canaan, before it had been brought to Shiloh. So Gilgal held a lot of significance, tons of significance. And so it was like going back to the beginning, a place to recharge, a place for self-reflection, a place to regroup. And so it is. Either there was a famine, so he ran there. And I'll hold that either thought, okay? Then I'll get to the or later. There was a famine, so he ran to Gilgal. We have a famine. You can run to Egypt, or go back to Gilgal, the very beginning. Say that to that point where you got saved. And then we're not speaking geographically, although I am sentimental about the place where I got saved, that very place I was standing, and I've never been back to it. But I always go back to Gilgal in my head, you know.
That's where you always go. Back where it all began. Regroup, recharge. Or Elisha was in Gilgal when the famine hit. Because you should never wait to go to Gilgal. Wait for your life to be in shambles. Wait for things to be... Because if you and I would visit Gilgal on a regular basis, then the famines are not going to have that kind of effect on us to where we're going to run off and get weird. I think that's why the Lord gave us communion. We always go back to that place. Which, by the way, we're sharing in communion on Sunday morning, this coming Sunday. So, got to go back. That's where your strength is. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to the servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. Okay, this servant had to be Gehazi. We met him, and we're going to really get to know him next week. We also find that there is a school of prophets there in Gilgal. And so we know that Elisha has gone to be with his brothers. He's gone to be with like-minded believers. That's a good place, good Gilgal kind of a place for you and me to be amongst believers. And it wasn't just because Elisha was going to teach them, though Elisha was going to teach them, and they looked up to him, and he was definitely the authority, the place. But you hang out with each other, not so that you can be taught by one guy, but so that all would edify one another. Which I'm going to get to do when I get to go to Peru in a few weeks, a couple weeks. Oh no, it's a couple weeks now. I better pack. But I look at it. I get to be the professor. You know, I get to be the great authority. It's pretty funny, and so they sit and I teach. They listen. They take notes, and that's that. But the best times for all of us are in between classes, because I learn from them, and they can also pick my brains, you know. And so you know that it was just good fellowship, good communion with these guys. And Elisha, like Jesus, because we're going to see Jesus in all this, Elisha, like Jesus, didn't forget that these people who were listening to him were hungry. Certainly, probably very hungry in the middle of a famine. And so how, you know, what are we going to do? But he says to Gehazi, hey, just, you know, let's make some stew. Let's make some soup. And so, one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they didn't know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. Now this, remember, these were prophets, not chefs. So they didn't know what you could put in a soup. You know, that's why you don't want some people cooking. But it wasn't even about why you don't want some people cooking. Remember, we're in a famine. When you have nothing, you'll eat anything you find. So they were out there just, you know, seeing if they could find anything amongst the sparse foliage. You know, you could watch those documentaries on the impoverished, you know, places in Africa. You know, I was watching when the Muslims were just destroying Sudan and taking away all their food. They would You know, they would just get anything they could to eat. And there was a certain plant where the leaves were, they were bitter, but it would fill their stomach and it would make them feel okay for a little bit, but it gave them dysentery. And yet it's either die of starvation or die from dysentery. This is what, you know, it happens all over the world. This was the same type as far as what I've read about what commentators, the scholars, believe this was. John Gill says this, it's thought to be the same with coloquintida, which, whatever, the leaves of which are very like to a vine of a very bitter taste and a very violent purgative, which, if not remedied, will produce ulcerations in the bowels and issue in death. It's interesting because that's what I just remember watching on that, you know, that documentary. It sounded a lot like the same of what he's saying. That somehow, some way, these guys didn't know what that stuff was, and they just threw it in the pot and boiled it up. And as soon as somebody tasted it, you know, this is poison. This is going to kill us. Death in the pot. You know, and again, let me over-spiritualize something for a second. It's like they had no choice. It's like they had no choice. They had to eat something. And in their situation, you know, maybe that was it. But sometimes we're right in the middle of our own personal famine. We feel like we're in the middle of some kind of a spiritual famine. But people do the same. They'll just wander out and just grab anything and go ahead and put it in the pot and eat it if it just feels better. And as they're finding that there's death in the pot, you know, some people just reaching out for some spiritual solution or some worldly solution, and they don't even realize there's death in the pot, but it ultimately kills them. But how horrible to be satisfied with a solution and then find that the solution caused a greater problem. And that's what they were facing. I do wish, and just on a lighter note, I do wish that when I was a kid, I knew the Bible. So when I was complaining about my mother's cooking, I could have used the phrase death in the pot. Because we would always say, Dad, do we have to eat this? You know, and my dad's going, I don't know what to do, because if I say don't eat it, she'll kill me. If I say do eat it, you'll die. And, you know, I said, Dad, there's death in the pot. All right. Well, so he said, then bring some flour, and he put it in the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Oh, you just add a little flour, that's it. I mean, why did that work? I mean, it doesn't make sense that it worked. You and I know that. Flour doesn't do that. Flour doesn't, you know, doesn't remedy any poison. But we see, we talked about this briefly a couple weeks ago, many miracles happened as a result of adding something that could never really remedy the problem. You know, when you do the science, when you do the math, that's not the fix. That's not going to fix it. In chapter 2, when the water was bad, he says, put salt in it. And then the water was good. We're going to see in chapter 6 that, you know, a guy loses the axe head off of his axe. And Elisha says, where was it? And he goes, it's right over there. He goes, okay. And he grabbed a stick and he threw the stick, and then the axe head came to the surface. It's like, sticks don't do that. Sticks don't make iron float. But this stick did. Exodus 15, the waters at Marah, They were bitter waters. They're poison waters. And God said to Moses, hey, look over there. There's a tree. Put the tree in there. What? Put the tree in the water. That always works, you know. Well, no, that's crazy. So, salt doesn't work. Flour doesn't work. Sticks don't work. Trees don't work. God could have fixed all of this without doing all that. I think we can agree on that. God didn't need to do that. Could have just fixed it. Like when we get into the next chapter and Naaman throws a fit because he's told to wash in the Jordan. He says, he could have just stretched his hand out and I'd have been fine. And we'd all have to agree with Naaman. That's all God needs to do. Just stretch out his hand and that's the end of that. But he keeps doing this thing. And that is put something in that. Put something in that. I believe that every time this happens in the Old Testament, that the ingredient added represents the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe every time it is a picture of bringing the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, into the situation. And then the wild gourds, those, it's just like sin. Or the bitterness of the water, it's like sin. And you bring the cross into that, and the Lord heals us. There's another picture in that, and that there is death in the pot, say, in the church. What do you mean? Oh, there's all kinds of weird poison in the church. All over the world. The church is a really nasty place. There's some there's some messed up people that are a part of the church. I know I'm not supposed to talk that way, but it's just a fact. So what do you do with that? Well, you bring Jesus into the situation. And hold that thought. Sometimes there's death in the pot. There's death in your marriage. There's death in the pot. What are you going to do? There's death in the pot at home. Death in the pot just within yourself. Or at work or something. You and I cannot extract the problem any easier than they could try to fish the poison out of that soup. It's Nestle's Quick is what it is. Have you ever tried to take the Nestle's Quick out of your milk? Right, I'm sorry, it just doesn't work. And so something has to be added, and the Lord has to be added. Jesus must go in like the flour. Now, and then that flour permeated the entire pot of stew, and that is that Jesus needs to permeate the entire life. You might, have a problem with your marriage, and you could just say, well, the Lord needs to pour all kinds of flour over her, Or the Lord needs to pour all kinds of flour over him, No, but you're the one that's listening now, so you're the one that needs the flour on you. You bring Jesus into the situation. And I think about in terms of the church. Well, aren't we putting Jesus into the situation? Well, here's the deal. I have to remember this. And then in all my counseling and all my dealings, even in the church, as I know, I know some little problems in people's lives and things going on. And it's just, and sometimes I want to run in there and really, really fix it. But it can't be fixed. It can't. And I have to remember that the answer to every problem is Jesus. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that my responsibility is to every day, every time I'm here, to let you know that Jesus needs to be put into that situation. And that you might ask those silly questions like, what would Jesus do? That you might go to Him in prayer and say, okay, Lord, I want you in here. And then say, is there anything about me that isn't working in this situation? Because you are the only answer to all of this. Well, praise God, no more death in the pot. You bring it to the Lord Jesus. And then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. Now, he being Elisha, it wasn't the guy from Baal Shalisha, because this was the first fruits. This was a tithe required by Israelites. Leviticus 23:10 says to command that this offering be brought to the priest, and that is the first fruits, 10% of what you got. But the priests, unfortunately, were all in the southern tribes. And by the way, Baal Shalisha, interesting, it's called Baal, was in the southern portion of the northern kingdom. But they were, from the very beginning with Jeroboam, they were encouraged not to go to Jerusalem, but were required to go to Bethel and to Dan to worship, where they had their golden calves all set up. Well, this guy really wanted to worship the Lord, and so what does he do? He brings his first fruits. He can't go to the south. He'll get in trouble. So he brings it to Elisha and the prophets, because there were no priests in the northern tribe. Northern tribes, there were no priests at all. I mean, well, there were priests, but they weren't real priests. As in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 31, Jeroboam made priests out of any class of people. Anybody want to be a priest? You go ahead and sign up. You're in. But this man who came from Baal Shalisha, he was like, I'm going to give this to the Lord the best I can. And so he brings it to Elisha. And that is honorable. And the work of God was provided for by God's people through the tithe. And so Elisha and the prophets, that was the only work of God going on in that region. And so they received the tithe. But these loaves, barley loaves, were very small. They're like a little bun. There's not much to it. It is probably enough food for one or two men, according to every commentator. And so it would seem that it was a gift meant for Elisha. And Elisha said to Gehazi, all right, give it to them. Give it to everybody, but there's 100 of them. Maybe this is starting to look a little familiar to some of you. Elisha's attitude, much like Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, freely you have received, freely give. And so what he was given, he knew it was wrong if he would just went ahead and munched in front of them. You know, just let these guys drool. But how could he possibly think that it could even do any of them any good, being so little food? And that's verse 43. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. Lord's talking to Elisha.
Now, likely Gehazi just couldn't see what was going on. He's saying, what? This makes no sense. And you know that when Jesus fed the 5,000, they said the same thing. They go, this, no, what? What's that among so many? Just like you and me. I can't see it sometimes. You can't see it sometimes. God says, this is it, do this. And you're going, whoa, that's not going to do anything. And the Lord just says, do it. Sometimes a man of faith is looked upon as reckless and naive and foolish. And certainly Gehazi's looking at his master in that way. Even real Christians don't understand that we walk by faith and not by sight. And if the Lord's in it, it's going to happen. Or what's another one? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We like this one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. And trusting in the Lord is just obeying what he says. And also believing what he says, in that we see it throughout the New Testament that the Lord makes a little bit go a long way if we just put it in his hands. Anything that we put in his hands is going to be enough. And then the Lord goes on and does what Elisha's telling Gehazi. They shall eat and have some left over. Just as the prophets, the disciples, they had 12 baskets left over. The Lord's going to pour out more on us, and he doesn't have to, but then he does if we are willing to give what we have. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So Elisha gave it all and everybody ate more than they needed and had some left over during a famine. So he set it before them and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So we see it plainly, shadow of Jesus, the whole thing, the whole picture, the whole attitude, the whole thing. And now Elisha was a man of God and the Jews all agreed that Elisha was a man of God. And during the time of Christ, when he walked this earth, all the Jews believed Elisha was a man of God. And maybe Jesus did this miracle of feeding the 5,000 and then later feeding the 4,000. Maybe he did it as a reminder to them of Elisha. And to show that he was at least 100 times greater than Elisha. Think about it, because, you know, you think about 5,000 men, it said, but plus their families. And so, you know, the number of people that were fed when Jesus fed them in John chapter 6 had to be anywhere from 10, and some say even as much to 20,000. And so Jesus is saying, well, whatever Elisha did, and we're all impressed with that, I'm about 100 to 200 times better than that. And the Jews still rejected Jesus. And it made me think, I don't know what it does for you and me. We're all believers in here, I suppose. And if we're all believers, this stuff shouldn't shock us. But it's just good to remember. But consider that Jesus really, this is kind of a weird thing, he really didn't do anything new when he came. He just did it better. Think about every crazy thing that the prophets did. God did some crazy miracles through the prophets. And you think about those that, you know, just like the raising of the dead of these. You think, well, how can Jesus do a raising of the dead better than these guys did it? You know, Jesus just did it with his voice. These guys laying on top of him and, you know, doing everything they can to make it happen. And Jesus just goes, all right, rise, get up, let's go. You know, he calls out to Lazarus, come on, let's go. And he's alive. He just did it better. I mean, like, way better. So the Old Testament repeatedly prepped God's people for Jesus. And to me, it's a miracle that they didn't see him. But I praise God that he's revealed himself to us. And so, well, in wrapping it up, remember, there's death in the pot wherever it is. Sometimes there's just death in the pot. Jesus is the answer. That's it. Jesus is the answer to the death in the pot. And if you only got a little bit, I don't know, I would say, why don't you just go ahead and give some to somebody? And the Lord's going to make that multiply as he's promised to take care of us. Not a bad deal at all. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for all the crazy things Elisha did, but then you, Lord, just blowing him out of the water. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for, Lord, for just even knowing that when things get tough, things get dry, things get weird, we can go back to Gilgal, that you might bring us back to that place where we would get recharged, refreshed, as we would just remember the things that you've done for us. Remember the day you changed us. Remember how you did it. And so, Lord, may we always go back for those inspections and repairs. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.